So today we're going to look at this passage in Philippians chapter 2. It's actually one of my favorite passages in the entire New Testament. It's actually a hymn, probably a hymn that Paul had learned in churches at that time, but wanted to quote in his letter to them. Jesus, and what does it take for us to go from a place of cross to crown? So this microphone, sometimes Kip will cut out. Oh, that's okay. So you can still hear me, everyone? Okay. So I'll read it to you. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form, human form, he humbled himself, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even him the name on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Points here in this of God the Father. So I'd like you to see three points here in this text. Number one, we need to know our privileges in Christ. Number two, we should practice our responsibility to others in the body. And number three, we should follow the example of Jesus. We need to know our privileges, practice our responsibility, and follow the example of Jesus. So first of all, what does it mean to know our privileges? When I looked at this first sentence here of Paul, and I came across these words in the Greek, they're just beautiful words that describe the kind of blessings and privileges we have as someone who has the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Encouragement is the word paraklesis. It means the personal urging or exhortation, the advocacy of the Spirit. And when he says, if we have these things, if there is anything like encouragement or comfort, what he's really saying is, since there's these things, of course we have these things in Christ. And so he's saying, if it's true then that you have encouragement, that you have a personal advocate in your life to come and urge you to do the right things, because parakaleo means to come alongside and help. If you have that personal coach from heaven, that's what he's saying. If we have any comfort from love, the word comfort is a very interesting word in Greek. It's combined with the words softly spoken words. It's talking about coming up to someone and saying words which just touch their soul, especially when we're in need. Someone who comforts us like that, that is the comforter, or the comfort of love. If there's any kind of comfort of love that we have in Christ, if there's any kind of fellowship of the Spirit, you know the word koinonia, the participation or sharing or communion of the Spirit, and then affections and compassions, these are really interesting. Affection is the word that means the capacity to feel deep emotions towards someone else. And the word compassion means the deep feeling about someone's difficulty or misfortune. So the combination means in Christ we have the opportunity. First of all, he has love for us, and he particularly has compassion for us when we go through times of need. And likewise, he gives us that same quality that we can treat other people. So we have automatically, as a member of the body of Christ, we have a natural predisposition to loving people, loving the people God puts in our lives, and particularly those that are hurting, we want to help out and reach out to them. So this is the same principle when Paul says, if you have these things in Christ, these five or six words that he uses, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, intent on one purpose, and serving each other in love and humility. What he's saying, I think, is this. This is really interesting. Kind of a, maybe you could call it a psychological principle. That the more secure you feel in yourself as a person, the easier it is for you to step down from your high position and serve someone else in their time of need. We see this, for instance, in John 13. When Jesus took on the role of a servant. You might remember, Lupe, in John 13, Jesus decided to wash his disciples' feet. And that was something in the Middle Eastern culture, as you know, that was not done by the host of the family. When you come into someone's house, the owner of the house would never do that to you. He would never sit down and say, now let me put on my towel and wash your feet. That was always the job of the lowest servant. This is something that Karen and I noticed over and over again when we lived in the Middle East. The guests feel at home. So she brought us the slippers for our feet. We would sit down and she would bring us the cologne for our hands and we put it on our head. And then she would also maybe give us a little thing of chocolate before we started, or a little candy before you started the evening of conversation and stuff. And if we had lived at this time, of course, the sandals for your feet in Turkey is how to, you know, keeping the carpet clean because it was muddy outside or something. But at that time, people would come in with their sandals and their feet were dirty. And so before you go into the house, because as you know, in the Middle East, the floor is supposed to be clean. The floor is something you sit on. The floor is something you eat from, okay? You put your plates of food on the floor and you sit there. And so it has to be clean just like you would keep the top of a table clean. So when you think of your dining room table, you wouldn't want people to step on the table. Slippers that are just for their... So that's why people, when they go to the Middle Eastern home, they take off their shoes and put on special slippers that are just for their... And then you go in the room and you sit down and you can sit on the floor. They put out a sheet. They bring the food and little plates of food. And then you eat from there, sitting down with your legs crossed like that. So Jesus, when he took this role of a servant, he was saying, in essence, I'm like the youngest member of a large family, and I'll be the one to put the towel around my waist and come around and give a basin of water and wash each of your feet so you can sit down and we can have this meal together. And that's what it says. Now, this is very interesting. When John describes this act, he decides he's going to first mention to you what Jesus was aware of while he was doing this. So Juan, it's really interesting. This is not just him saying, oh, by the way, let me tell you about the story when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He doesn't start right in with his washing. He starts in, first of all, with the security that Jesus had knowing who he was. And then with that security, with that knowledge, with that awareness, he humbles himself. And this is how he put it in John 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, and so forth. And he went on to wash his feet. So this is most fascinating. Why was John so interested in what was going on in Jesus' mind before he started that? I think the reason why is because on the lowest servant role, that was so marvelous is to see that the God of heaven was willing to take on the lowest servant role when he came to earth. Because John, perhaps more than any of the other 11, was aware of what Jesus' heart was thinking at the different times that he did things. And he often, if he talked about a miracle, he didn't give it like Mark or Matthew did. You know, Matthew would talk about what happened. Mark would say the same thing. Here's this powerful man who does a miracle. And John, when he talks about every miracle, he goes into the purpose of it, into the significance of it, into what was going on in Jesus' mind or what Jesus said along with the miracle to make it even more meaningful. And sure enough, when it comes time for this little pericope, this little narrative about him washing his disciples' feet, he wants you to know Jesus did this with the full knowledge and awareness that everything belonged to him. That he had, what does he say? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's a pretty high compliment. This man is going to rule the universe. And he decides to take off his outer robe and put on this towel to make him like a servant. So I think this way, that when I was young, maybe you've seen this sometimes too with people, that if you are insecure about yourself, if you don't know that you are loved, if you are worried about your worth, if you don't understand how valuable you are in heaven's sight, what you will find yourself doing is trying fervently with different means to bring yourself up again, to try to make yourself higher in the eyes of the people around you, because that's all you know. Have you ever met someone who has every status symbol there is? Because you can tell, I think they have some insecurity there. I remember one time, I was asked to serve as a youth pastor, or invited to serve as a youth pastor in a church in Tustin. And the younger pastor, none of you knew me at that time, but But I remember being interviewed by the younger pastor. I mean, he was maybe, let's say, 30, 33, 34, and I was about 22, I think, at the time. And so I came into his office, and the first thing was, he took me out to coffee, and we talked for maybe 45 minutes or an hour, and I asked me, I don't know why, because I haven't said anything. Then he brought me into his office, and he had this nice big office, and there were 7 different diplomas up on the wall. Boom, boom, boom. All the degrees that he had earned were up on that wall. And even then, I remember thinking, Donald, why does he put every single thing he's ever earned up there on the wall? You know, the AA degree, then the BA degree, then the MDiv degree, then this certificate, then that. He had everything that he ever done was up there on that wall to show what he had accomplished. And maybe it won't surprise you, but, you know, I didn't know any better at the time I took the job, and I actually had a time of difficulty working under him because he was a man who was absorbed a lot with himself and with his constant need for affirmation from people. And often he would blame me for things that I didn't know I did wrong, and I just I suffered, as did actually the church too. There's a good portion of the church that weren't sure what to do with him either, and he finally left and had other problems with his life and his marriage, and even one time I heard that he was claiming that he had cancer. He never had cancer, so he really went off psychological deep end to try to get someone to like him, to try to get someone to respect him and stuff like that. And since that time, I've met various people who are always in one way, directly or indirectly, trying to promote themselves, trying to put themselves in a good light so that people will respect them. And what they don't realize is that God has already died for them. They're already so valuable. They're already a treasure, especially if they're a believer. They already belong to God. And the more you think about who you are in Christ, the more security you'll have, and it will be easier for you when someone spits in your face or someone criticizes you, or you thinking about retirement, John, and then you think, what's going to happen after I don't have my title anymore, right? Right now, you're over the CIF section of LA. And after that, you'll be the janitor of the Aguirre household, right? You'll be the car maintenance man for Mary, you know, and things like that. For me and my marriage, it would have been hard if Karen had asked me 30 years ago, I want to go work full-time and, you know, and end up with a job where she makes more money than I do. But as time has gone, I know who I am. I know I'm loved by her. She respects me as her husband. I know Christ has given me a time in my life where I don't have all the things that other men have, and it's perfectly okay. I'm so glad that Karen has found this job, and I support her, and I call her the queen of the house when she comes home, and like I did this morning, what would the queen like for breakfast? Things like that. I'm just teasing her. John, I know that I'm in charge. Well, you can join Alejandro and me in the same boat because we're both the cooks of the family. And we love it. He was just telling me his recipe for his lasagna. I can hardly wait. Things, so I'm going to try that. I know exactly how to do it. He told me about the Trinity, the Holy Trinity that goes into the thing. So I'm going to try that. So the second point, practice your responsibility to others. And Paul goes on to say, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So let me give you a couple of definitions here on these wonderful words. Self-interest means ambition or rivalry. We should do nothing with the sense of, I'm competing with this person. I want to beat this person. I want to get better than that person. I mean, obviously, if you're a sportsman, if you're in athletics, whatever, you're going to, the church. And in our ministry, we should not be competing to get the showy, the top award or whatever. That was the disciples' problem, as we'll see in a little bit. Do nothing from ambition or rivalry. Then he says, and nothing from what he calls empty conceit. Now, what is empty conceit? This is what a lexicon defined it. It is, this is so funny. It is a state of pride without basis or justification. Karen and I laughed when we read that definition. That's so true, right? You know people that are proud about something, but they have no basis for it, right? I am so cool. You know, and you go, no, you're not. You're blind is what you are. You think you're so cool. A state of pride without basis or justification. And that's why he calls it empty, because you're bragging about yourself and there's no reason. You have no basis for it. Humility, he uses the word lowliness of mind, modesty, having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness. And I might say that one of the greatest blessings in my life is when God, and you should consider this too, whenever God puts something in your life that causes you or that forces you to have a smaller position in society, you can just accept it and thank God. You have a walker, John, right? So you don't just jump up and run out like that, like other men. I'm missing a leg. I have to take crutches everywhere. And I already learned when I was younger, John, that my bald head was something that, like, I remember when I was younger back then, it wasn't so cool to be bald, right? As nowadays with Donald Smith and me and Kojak, all these other great, you know, people, right? But when I was young, Donald, it was something that I had to, it was kind of an emotional thing to watch myself at age 24 losing my hair. And but then the thing that helped me is Karen said, Chris, it's just more room on your head to kiss. That's all it is. So I said, okay. She helped me to make that adjustment emotionally. But here's my point. When you, it says here, having a deep sense of one's littleness, any time that you have something taken away from you that would normally give you authority or value in man's sight, to remember how little I am. Because, you know, if you were tall and strong and handsome like that, done. I don't even want to talk about it. It makes me mad every time. And you know what? We go have breakfast together, and there he is, Matt Dunn, with, you know. And you know what? To top it off, he drives a Porsche. He doesn't drive a Hyundai like me to work out. So anyway, that's for me to work out. You don't have to worry about anything, bro. I know you don't have the problem with pride. It's just me that has a problem with envy and things like that. So this humility, God says, or Paul says, this is, I mean, the Lord. Inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord and not to others. So in other words, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, we automatically see, Frank, ay, 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 I don't have what it takes because Jesus only has it, right? And then we end up with humility. We end up with the right view, our smaller view of ourselves. When we compare ourselves to others, then we could be tempted like, wow, don't I have it together? Look at this. I live here and this person lives there. Or this member of the family didn't make it like I did or what have you. No. So it's the inside-out virtue produced by comparing ourselves to the Lord. As soon as we do that, we melt down in humility. And he says, have this attitude that others are better. He calls it esteeming or considering that others exceed or excel beyond me. They surpass me. They are superior to me. And this is what's so interesting. Enrique, you're a servant in this church and with so many people, but just because you serve, I know that on the outside, you're taking the role of saying, hey, you're the more superior one, I'm here to serve you, but in heaven's eyes, the role of service is for everyone, and heaven does not make a distinction between the person serving or the person receiving service. Heaven knows who is great and who is not great. We should consider that others excel beyond me, surpass me, and they are superior to me. It doesn't mean that I don't understand how valuable I am in Christ. It just means that I willingly take the role of the inferior one. Even though I know I'm not inferior, I know that the Lord loves me, but let me take the role. Let me play the part of the inferior one, and you play the part of the superior one. You sit down, and I'll serve you. That's what it is, and that's what Jesus did. As we'll see in a little bit, we'll read a passage there about how he served his disciples, and he preferred it that way. So number three, we follow the example of Jesus. He thought it not something to be grasped. In other words, he thought, it says here that even though he was in the form of God, even though he was equal to God, he did not consider that something to be grasped. And the word grasped actually means seize. That's why some old translations, Anita, say robbery. It says he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. But the word is basically meaning someone coming in a very public way and seizing property that doesn't belong to him. Taking that in front of everybody saying, this now belongs to me. And what does that mean to that Jesus didn't grasp it or seize it or take it? I'll tell you where we see this really, really clearly in Jesus' life. He had three opportunities when he was in the wilderness to be tested. When God decided through the Holy Spirit, he says, I want you, my son, to go out to the wilderness and I'm going to test you, or you'll be tested by Satan. But I want to see how you do when I take away all my resources, all my blessings from you. What will you do? What will my son do when I don't give him food to eat like I've been giving him? Because Jesus told us, The Father will take care of you, your every need. Just seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you, whether it's food or drink or clothing or whatever. He'll give it to you because he knows that you need it. And yet, so oddly, for 40 days, Jesus goes out. He says, I'm obeying you, Father. Your Spirit's telling me I should go here and pray. I'm praying. No food. I'll pray again. No food, no drink, nothing. And by this time, God is not speaking back to him. He goes on for over a month, almost 6 weeks. And by this time, he is emaciated. He is dehydrated. And it says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, hey, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Just do it. Come on. For Jesus, that would have been seizing his right. It would have been saying, I know, yeah, you're right. I am the Son of God. Why am I wasting 6 weeks of my time going without food just because my Father wants to hold it from me for now? I'm going to go ahead and take care of this myself. I've waited long enough. I think 6 weeks is long enough. And that's exactly where Satan wanted him to be. He wanted to put a wedge between Jesus and his Father by saying, look, you've waited long enough, now you're hungry, why don't you just take care of it yourself? You have a right to it. You're the Son of God. But it says Jesus would never seize it. He never grasped for it. If his sonship with the Father meant that he had all these things given to him, everything was going to be given over to him, he would wait until his Father decided to give him bread or to give him sleep or rest or drink or whatever it may be, his kingdom. He would wait for that as well. And that's why he says, you shall not put the Lord, I'm sorry, he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus knew that that's not the only thing that I'm called to do, to eat bread. I'm also to eat the word that God gives me, and that's what I'm doing right now. So he came a second time. The devil came and took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, look, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Once again, he was trying to get him to seize the popularity that was going to become his, the accolades. He could have demanded that people show respect, or he could have earned it right there on the spot, and people would then from that point be saying, wow, there's our Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. But he said, you know what? It's also written that you shall not put the Lord God, your God, to the test. I won't do it, Satan. I'm not going to seize popularity or seize a title myself. If it's going to be given to me, it will be given to me by my Father whenever he desires. And then the last thing is, of course, he said, took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, look, all these things I will give you if you fall down and kiss my feet. If you fall down and worship me, I'll give it to you. And Jesus said, no, because you only worship the Lord God. I don't care what you offer me. I know that I'm tired. I know that I'm depleted of my energy. And I know I have the right to demand these things, but I'm not going to take them because I am submitting to my Father and I'll wait for him. And he will give it to me in his own time. Be gone. And it says the devil left him, and watch this. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So what's going on here, Anita? Why does God, on the one hand, ask Jesus to come to the wilderness? He doesn't feed him for 40 days. And then he has this conversation with Satan, three conversations, and then Satan leaves. And then, suddenly, it's like overkill, right? Boy, send the angels, give him anything he wants. Well, I think the reason why is the same exact reason that when Job had finished his time of trial, God came back and gave him 10 more kids, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and double the number of animals, and all the prestige and all the popularity, all the leadership in his town, back again, double fold. Why did he do that? Why couldn't he have just said, look, I'll just give you a quarter and go through the whole of life that way? Why do this terrible thing of bringing him all the way down to almost death, right? He had boils all over his head. And then after he passed the test, they say, okay, now, and he gives them double. You know why? Because it shows Job, and he showed Jesus here with these angels, that he never intended to make his life miserable. He had no desire, no pleasure in watching him suffer like that. He just wanted to see what would happen if I withheld it. Would he curse me to my face? Is his faith in me something that is only there if I bribe him continually with rewards? Or is his faith in me, is Jesus' trust in me, is Job's trust in me there because of my worthiness as God? without human recognition. He emptied himself, made himself valueless without human recognition. He made himself of no reputation. From this self word comes the theological word kenosis. It is the doctrine of Christ's self-emptying in his incarnation. This is all. These notes are from John MacArthur. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but you know John MacArthur has a study Bible that's probably 3 or 4 times in gold. You gave me the notes, as are in the scriptures, right? But it's all there. My daughter Bethany said, "Dad, this is worth its weight in gold. You gave me the finest gift when you gave me that commentary." Or not commentary, a study Bible. But it's like a little commentary. And this is what he said, some very interesting things. This was a self-renunciation, not an emptying himself of deity, nor an exchange of deity for humanity, because it says here he emptied himself, and finding himself in the form of a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient. So John MacArthur says, Jesus did, however, renounce or set aside his privileges in several areas. Number one, there's 5 areas. His heavenly glory. While on earth, Jesus gave up the glory of a face-to-face relationship with God and the continuous outward display and the personal employment of that glory. He could have, you know, what happened on the mountaintop when he would turn into like lightning? He could have spent his whole life that way to show everyone, look how the glory that I have. But he reserved it only for one night for only 3 of his disciples, just so they would see a glimpse of his glory. And after that, he would never show it again because he gave it up. He said, that's a privilege that I'm not going to bring with me on earth. Second, he gave up independent authority. During his incarnation, Christ completely submitted himself to the will of his Father. Remember how he said, I don't do anything on my own initiative, but whatever I see him doing, that's what I'm going to do. Number 3, he gave up his divine prerogatives. Jesus set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. Number 4, Jesus gave up his eternal riches. While on earth, Christ was poor and he owned very little. Right? He didn't have a Lexus. He didn't even have a donkey. He had to borrow someone else's donkey, right? He didn't have a single animal. He just had one robe, and even that was taken from him when they crucified him. So by the time he died, he owned 0. There was no trust fund set up for him to give to his disciples. Nothing. He had nothing. Nothing except the extreme favor of heaven, that is. Number 5, he gave up a favorable relationship with God. Look at this. He felt the Father's wrath for human sin while on the cross. So in other words, he was willing to give up all these prerogatives that he had while he stayed in heaven by coming down to earth and laying aside his privileges. It's not a word that we like very much today. He became obedient. The word submissive, this obedient is not a word that we like very much today, but it's a beautiful word of the scriptures. To be submissive under, tasso. This word in Greek is hypotasso. It means to rank yourself under. Hypo, under, tasso. I put myself there. I place myself under Christ. So I'm going to submit to Christ. Every man here, every married man, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, we rank ourselves under the Lord. Our wives rank themselves under us. And the Lord, Jesus, he ranks himself under his Father. You know, today's society hates the idea of authority and submission. They absolutely despise it. And it shouldn't surprise us because they're simply taking the doctrines of the Prince of Darkness and putting them into their own lives. And part of the assumption, part of the lie, part of the deception is that if you have to submit yourself to anybody, it means that you're not valuable, that you're not appreciated, or you have no value, or you're less of a person. And just the opposite is true, because Jesus submitted himself to his Father, and then his Father gave him the highest name above every name. There's something beautiful about submission. And God, in his sovereign way, has given me various supervisors or managers or leaders, directors of my, you know, from the time I worked at Edison Company to then later on when I went out with a mission board and I had different directors, and some of them were easier and wonderful, and some of them were very difficult for me. There was a time, Karen remembers, where you know, I just almost didn't want to eat because I was so distraught inside because of the particular leader that I had, the group, the team leader, who did not apparently believe much in me. And every time I tried to do things well, there was no commendation for it. And what there was instead was critique and more critique. But that was whom God gave me. And I knew the only way I could please the Lord was to continue to minister to this man. So I watched his kids. We babysat. We did whatever we could. I honored him. I gave him gifts. I did what you could do to help get rid of any bitterness that might be there. And I did that over and over until the Lord sent me to Gateway, where I have Kenny and Juan as my colleagues. And I've never had it so good, Juan. I've never been in a situation where I have had so much freedom to make decisions with you, and where no one is oppressing me and no one is criticizing me and no one's telling me all the things I'm doing wrong. It's the first time in my life that I've ever enjoyed such freedom as being here. But Jesus was willing to submit to his Father. And this is really interesting. He told a parable in Luke to those who were invited to a feast when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. And this is what Jesus told them. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't go sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished from you be invited by him. And then he who invited you both will come and say to you, please stand up, give your place to this person here. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So just so you know, Dolly, in the Middle East, there is a pecking order. In here, we don't deal with this. Like if you go out to eat, you know, you might, sometimes we say the head of the table, right? Okay, this person considered the head of the table. That's about as far as we go, as far as honoring someone. But in the middle, I mentioned this once before, I saw it, just one place of honor. There's actually, like this happened, I've mentioned this once before, I saw it happen in a tent in North Iraq. I was doing this development work with after the first Persian Gulf War, and I was invited to a Kurdish family, and there must have been about 15 people in the family. And the 21, 22-year-old son who knew English was the one translating. I went to go sit down. He said, no. I said, Crispe, you come and stay with my family. We're going to have dinner tonight. So I came in, and I went to go sit down. He said, no. And he picked me back up again. He said, come over here. And he brought me to, the about, let's say, 10, maybe 15 feet by 15 feet, pretty big. He brought me to the corner opposite where the doorway was. And he sat me there next to two pillows. And he sat on my right, and his father sat on my left. And then his younger brother was here. His other brother, and the Kurdish families are big, like 12 kids, you know. So they had all the brothers in their age, according to their order, and then the girls, and finally the mother and the youngest daughter in the very end, that they would serve the food. And I thought to myself, oh my gosh, they have a pecking order. The entire family, everyone knows where they're going to sit. And so that's what Jesus is referring to. He's in the Middle East. People know that if you sit close to where the host is on the opposite side of the catty corner to the doorway of the room, whatever the room is, then that is the seat of honor. And then next to him is the second seat and the third seat and so forth. It goes all the way until the very end. And so that's why the most humble place in this room would have been right next to the door on the floor. That would be the most humble place. And right where Donald, where you're sitting, is the most esteemed place because you're right next to the speaker where you belong. Thank you. So he said, instead, but when you are invited, Jesus goes on to say, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, come up here, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this, Terry, is exactly what Jesus did with his life. It's so interesting that this is like, you know, he was recommending that they do this when it comes to a luncheon. But actually, at the time, no one knew this, but Jesus knew full well that he was following the same advice that he had given other people. But when he came on earth, he took the lowest seat, right? Imagine a table that's 100 miles long, and at the head here are the leaders of NATO.
Oh, so a rabbi comes over here. What are you doing here? You don't belong here. We're having a big, important meeting.
That's okay, sirs, I'm going somewhere else. So he walks by them, walks by past Bill Gates and the Google executives and Microsoft and all those people. Oh, a rabbi, how about that? I'm sorry, we don't have time for you now. We are busy deciding what we're going to do for our next corporate, decisions and stuff like that, takeover maybe. And he goes on and he passes them by until he comes to the governors and then finally the mayors of the towns and then finally the business leaders of the city and professional people, engineers, doctors, lawyers. And he keeps walking by all these people, groups that represent higher and higher status. And then finally he gets to the middle class, people at Gateway, right? Those of us here who are just normal, everyday people. And he keeps walking by. How far is he going to go? He finally ends up where the janitors are. Then he ends up with the single moms. Then he ends up with the slaves from the 19th century or the 18th century that were in the cotton fields in America. And everyone's looking at him like, oh, you must want to stop here. No, he's going to keep going. He goes all the way down until he comes to the group of people that were in prison. He goes to the very end of the table right there. The last section is death row. And he comes to the last man and says, what's your name? Hey, my name's Barabbas. What's it to you? See, I'm here because I'm a murderer. Who are you? Well, I'm here to take your seat. And he sat down, John. That's where he sat. Among the worst criminals of history. And he sat down without Roman citizenship, right? He chose not to come in like the Apostle Paul that had Roman citizenship that could not be crucified because it was such an excruciating death that only non-citizens could be crucified. And he said, no, I won't take the citizenship. I'm going to be born in an animal stall, and I'll be raised up to be a carpenter, and then I won't have a home to call my home or a house to call my home, and then when I die, I'm going to go ahead and die in the place of a murderer. A Jewish murderer, not a Roman murderer. A Roman murderer would have been decapitated. He would have been spared all the agony, right? But a Jewish murderer would be hung up there on the cross and put the stakes in his hand so he'd suffer there for hours until he died. That includes the torture. Jesus did exactly what he told people to do. He took the last seat in the room of humanity. And what does he say that's going to happen, Frank? What happens when you take the last seat? What does the host say? You're in the wrong place, right? You have to come up here. And so he knew it. Because look at this. Frank, he is not against the dream of being exalted. Notice that he doesn't say, how dare you ever think about being exalted? You should be masochistic. No. He doesn't. He says, look, if you want to be exalted, then this is how you do it. Because Jesus wanted to be King of Kings. He had a great, great desire to be the greatest of all human beings. So for us, Frank, as men, there should be a natural desire to be great, to do something with our lives, to be noted in heaven. Earth, at least to know that heaven is a seat and God his Father, the insanity of this thing. Well, what is the Son of God doing there sitting where a criminal belongs who's on death row? I've got to change this. He's got to correct this. So he, as the host, says, friend, what are you doing sitting over there? You come over here. And he brings him to the top name of names. He said, I gave him the name above all of them. He took him all the way from the end to the very top to sit at his right hand. Remember, he's the host. God the Father is the host. So he's going to have Jesus sitting right next to him in the place of honor. Excuse me. The place of honor. A dispute also arose among them as to which of the disciples was to be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater? And this is very interesting. Who is greater? The one who reclines at table or one who serves? See, he was reminding them of typical etiquette in the Middle East. The person who sits is the wealthy person. The person who serves is what you give the tip to, right? The person who wears a uniform like we do in a, you know, you go to a restaurant and that's what the person does. And you're the person who is the honored one and they're the person who serves you. And that he's saying, who is greater? Of course, is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I am among you as Alejandro Rangel, right? I am among you as Enrique Monreal. I am among you as Terry Guevara. I am among you as Lupe. Lupe serves a man 5 days a week. Enrique serves one person after another. It doesn't matter who you put in front of him, he will serve him. My mom has served her family. She still serves us. All of you who have served people know the joy that Jesus is talking about here of treating someone as if they're more important than you. And if you want, and he's saying one time doing it, you just read John 21. There he is. The disciples are out there fishing, and he's saying, well, I'm going to be the servant this morning. I'm going to make him breakfast, a really nice breakfast. And he gets out a barbecue, and he cooks fish and bread. He says, bring the other fish there, and we'll get a nice fish fry or a nice fish barbecue. I have been with you as one. Sit down, I'm going to serve you. That's how he was all the time. He says, I have been with you as one who serves, not the one reclining. Holy form of the disciples' feet. He served them their meal. He took on the lowly form of a bondservant. And what happened as a result? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, and here's his name, Lord, Kyrio. Kyrio means not just the one who is deity, the one who is God. Lord specifically means, according to John MacArthur, it implies his reign, his sovereign reign over a domain. That he is the one in charge of all of humanity. He is Lord. And the thing that's interesting is it says, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That includes every single evil spirit and good spirit, all the angels, all the demons, all the people who are believers, all the people who are dying as unbelievers in rebellion against God. It doesn't matter who you are in the history of humanity and the history of the created order in heaven, you will bow your knee to Jesus. You will have to. Because it says, even his enemies will feign obedience. So they'll see him and they'll have to say, yes, you are. They may grit their teeth while they say it, but they have to acknowledge that he is the greatest who ever lived and who will be Lord forever and ever. So that gives me encouragement, Matt, that when myself and my circumstances as a man goes up and down financially or goes up and down with my family or goes up and down with my health, that every time I go, especially when I go down, John, I go back to these passages saying, Lord, if you are aware of what you're calling me to go through as a man, and if you are stripping me of all my entourage of my resume or my finances or my neighborhood where I might have lived or my other things, accomplishments, then let me just take courage in the fact that you have loved me and that I'm doing what Christ wants me to do. And when the more you emulate Jesus, the more you will have that sense, the Lord of heaven is pleased with my life. It doesn't matter what I accomplish in terms of what humans will say about me, or if I become popular or whatever. All that matters to me now is knowing that I'm pleasing the Lord, and when I die, I can see him and not be afraid to meet him, because he will put his arms around me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I've put you in charge of small things, and now you'll be in charge of cities. Remember what he told his disciples? You have stayed with me through my trials. In the future, I will put you on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. These were fishermen who never got a chance to accomplish anything great in life. And God, how I thank you for the ones to lead his nation in the future. Let's pray. How I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement of your word and for the opportunity to read this text in the context of our lives today. Lord, each one of us has, and you in your sovereign way, or done or owned or experienced. And you, in your sovereign way, have given us this blessing or that and kept other blessings from our lives. And we thank you for being the one who gives, watching how Jesus lived his life and who is sovereignly over us. And we take so much encouragement from watching how Jesus lived his life. Those 40 days that you gave him nothing to eat, you were watching him the whole time. You loved him the whole time, but you were wanting to give him opportunity to prove his faith in you and his trust. And in the end, look what you did for him. You brought him not only food, but you let angels minister to him. And so we pray that, Lord, whenever you call us to those times of humility, when people make fun of us or people put us down or we're overlooked for a promotion or we have to retire early when we didn't want to or something happens that affects our status in man's eyes, I pray that we would draw strength and encouragement from these promises and most of all from the person of Jesus himself. Help us to act towards one another the way you told us to, Lord, to prefer one another and honor it, to treat them as more important, as superior to ourselves, and to be completely secure in the fact that you love us and you've died for us. Thank you in Jesus' name.